Well, let me welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Once again, that's the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We will begin in verse 44. This is God's Word. It was spoken to us. It was written and recorded, preserved, passed down from generation to generation that we might know and believe what God has said. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning for the very simple reason to worship you, to worship the God who has made himself known to us. That is why we're here. All the other things that get layered on, all the other things that get added. Father, we are here to worship the one who redeemed us. So we pray to that end. Father, I pray that you would convict us of our sin and misery apart from you. Father, I pray that you would enlighten us with your gospel this morning. I pray that you would renew our faith, that you would stir faith in us. Lord, there are those who are not yet yours. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day of redemption. Father, we thank you for the privilege of your grace at work with us this morning. By the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, come. Come and renew us. Come and strengthen us. Come and beat back the darkness of sin and unbelief. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. I love to have conversations with children, dating back to my days working with college students when, in many ways, I was a barely grown child. I stand before you today as a wise and learned 40-year-old. No, the reality is that I love to talk to children for a few reasons, and one chief among them is that they have an incessant curiosity. Most children have just an irreconcilable, unsatisfiable curiosity to know and understand the world that they live in, to know and understand the world that God has created. And as such, I love to work with them because I love to talk about the world that God has made. I love to think about the world that God has made, and more than that, more than both of those, I love to talk about God. It's a pretty good, you know, reason to become a pastor, isn't it? To love to talk about who God is, what he's like, what he loves, what are his values, what are his priorities. So as we come to the text this morning, and we in many ways close a significant chapter in the Gospel of John, John's priorities and purposes for writing are going to shift. The primary audience that he's speaking to, in many ways, is going to shift. As John walks us through the end of chapter 12, he's going to turn from Jesus' public ministry to Jesus' private ministry, his personal and intimate ministry. The ministry he shared only with his disciples, only with those who would eventually form and develop and encourage and strengthen the church. What is God like? It's a big question, isn't it? What is God like? What are his attributes? What are his characteristics? I think for many of us, we've lost sight of the childlike curiosity to pursue an answer to that question. What is God like? I love talking to children because they want to know what God is like. I love talking to Christians because they continually, passionately want to know what God is like. How do you know with certainty? How do you know with certainty that he is like what you think he's like? Have you ever wrestled with this? Have you ever had conversations with people who do not worship God, who do not know God, and who wrestle with you about your insights or your interpretation or your beliefs about what God is like? How do you know that God is that way? We as Christians would say God is holy. How do we know that God is holy? We would say that God is loving. How do we know that God is loving? We would say that God is merciful. How do we know that God is merciful? We know that God is good. How do we know that God is good? We know that God is powerful. What's my question? How do we know that God is powerful? As we look at the text today, it hinges on the reality that Jesus Christ is the one that we look to know what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. If you want to know what God's character looks like, acts like, lives like, look to Jesus. If you want to know what God's priorities are, what his passions are, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus that you might see God's living and breathing self-disclosure. Jesus Christ is God's self-revelation. For those of you who have dated before, those of you who might be married or pursue love in a particular romantic way, you know the fear inside of, I wonder what this person is really like. Have you ever had that question in your mind? Have you ever had that fear in your heart? What if this is too good to be true? What if this lover of mine, this future spouse, I hope, isn't as generous as they seem to be right now? What if they're not as gentle as they seem to be right now? Because let's face it, if you're ever dating or courting, if you're ever pursuing romantic love in any scope, at any age, the reality is that there's lying involved. Can we agree? That there's a desire to minimize things you don't like about yourself and to maximize things you think will be most attractive in that person. Am I wrong? So part of the difficulty of dating, part of the difficulty of romance is trying to wade through what appears to be true versus what's actually substantially true. How are they presenting themselves in the image versus who they really are, what they're really like? One of the great truths of the Bible is that you don't have to be suspicious about who God is. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to worry. You don't have to have any anxiety at all what God is like, because you look to Jesus. Jesus is the self-expression of God's holiness. Jesus is the self-expression of God's mercy. Jesus is the self-expression of God's goodness and his power. And that's what John has shown us for 12 chapters now. That's what John has accumulated for us. Many summary instances, moments, insights, and teachings about who God is and what he's like, what his priorities are, what his values are. Whom does he love? Jesus is the culmination of God's self-witness. Jesus shows us exactly who God is and what he's like. Paul says the same idea in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image. Want to know what God's like? Look to Jesus. Want to know what God values? Look to Jesus. Do you get this? For in him, Paul continues four verses later, Colossians 1:19, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness of God lives in the God-man. So as we see John turning the page, changing the subject after this moment, John's going to summarize for us some summary thoughts. He's going to tie together some themes that we've seen brought through from the prologue in John 1 through the stories and implications found in his teachings and his miracles in his life of ministry on earth. 3-something years of public ministry, culminating in John's gospel here in these verses. Jesus cries out. This is not Jesus yelling, okay? It's not that type of cry out. You've cried out before, I would imagine, as I have. Help, please, God. No, 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 no. Have you prayed prayers like that? He hears them. He hears them. That's not what Jesus is doing here. This is more like declaring. Jesus is speaking not with volume and not out of fear. He's teaching, and what he says is this: whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Jesus gets confusing right from the beginning. Wait, what do you mean, Jesus? What are you saying? If you believe in A, you don't really believe in A, you believe in B. No, Jesus, I just said I believed in A, right? What's he trying to help them understand? What's Jesus trying to summarize for them? It's not the idea that we shouldn't believe in him. The whole gospel of John is written to one end, that we would believe in him. So Jesus is not trying to undo everything John's trying to do, and John's not after accomplishing something Jesus doesn't want. That's not what's happening here. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. This is one more time in John's gospel where Jesus is speaking and teaching about his subordination. Jesus is submitting to the Father, so much so that to believe in Jesus, to be united to Christ, is to be in union with the Father. That's the flow. That's the significance here. Jesus isn't saying, don't believe in me. Rather, he's saying to believe in me is greater even than just having union with me. Imagine having membership or union with only one person of our triune God and being left out and removed from the other two persons. What Jesus is saying is that real faith, true faith, embodies me, unites to me, but it moves beyond me as well. It unites you to God. Faith in me leads you to love and cherish God. Because that's why he's come, to make God known to us, to disclose from God who God is. Your self-disclosure might be faulty. Did you know that? As you would seek to tell people who you are and what you're really like, you could be misguided. Can God be misguided about who he is? Can God misspeak about his own priorities, his own values? Of course not. We can be blinded. God sees all. We can be lost or ignorant. God knows all. He's everywhere. So when we see Jesus crying out, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, it's akin to saying, look to me and see God. If you know me, you know God. I am the one who makes him known. Verse 45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Seeing is very big in the mind of John right now. As we saw last week, as he referenced Isaiah in the midst of the unbelief, now John's saying, where does belief come from? It comes from the same source as it always has, through God. Belief in God comes from God. J. Gresham Machen, one of my favorite pastors and theologians, once said, no Christian makes themselves a Christian. God makes us Christians. If you see Jesus, you see the Father. You see God in who he really is. Not just part of God. That's partialism. The Bible would deny that. To know Christ is not to know part of God, but to know God himself. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. That should remind us, I know it was a long time ago, of John 3. Unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, Jesus said to Nicodemus. Again, this theme of sight, of seeing and understanding, John's teasing out for us. If you see Christ, you see God, period. He's the only chief representative. The rest are ambassadors. He's the king. Verse 46, Jesus is the light of the world. We saw that in John 8:12, did we not? He just outright said it. I am, ego me, I am the light of the world. This is an echo of that thread. Verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. No believer is left in the dark. Did you hear me? No believer is left in the dark. It does not mean you won't feel the darkness. That's not the promise here. The promise is not your life will be storm-free, so much so that there will not be darkness in your sight. He doesn't promise that. And your lives show that. All of you have dark times. Some of you are in one. But God does not leave a believer in the darkness. He does not leave you searching and looking without hope and without help. No matter where you just were, no matter where you right are, where you are right now, he will not, does not, cannot leave you in darkness. Because if you have faith in him, you're united to him, and he is the light of the world. What does light do? It shines. It exposes. We sometimes don't like that part, right? That light would expose us, that it would betray in us. Isn't that what John said after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus? That this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil runs to the darkness. They run from the light. Why? For fear that their deeds will be exposed. And then he concludes in 21, everyone who lives in the light, everyone who comes to the light, comes not because they love to be exposed, but because they're freed to be exposed. You're free to expose the darkness around you. You're free to expose the darkness within you. God's not scared of your doubts. Are you kidding me? God's not scared of your sin. He conquers it. So you do not need to fear God's self-disclosure. You do not need to fear God's self-revelation. And he trains us to live in the light so that it can be seen plainly that what has happened in you, what is going on in your life, is the work of God. It's great news that Jesus is the light of the world because he exposes darkness. Second, not only does he expose darkness, it flees. Darkness flees. At the name of Jesus Christ, demons tremble. Darkness and light are not engaged in a 50-50 battle. I've said that before, I'm saying it again. Darkness is not powerful in the presence of light. It flees. It goes. Just a little bit of light overpowers a room. How much more so the coming presence of Jesus Christ on the planet. Even after the resurrection, he only talked to about 500 people. And here we are gathered together with 20% that number. 2,000 years later, a little bit of light beats back the darkness of sin. It beats back the darkness of unbelief. And the other thing that light does, third thing for us this morning, it produces life. It produces life. And not a temporal life. Not a quick life. An enduring life. A strong and sustaining life. So much so that when we get all the way down to verse 50, Jesus says, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. The life that the light of Jesus brings to the earth overflows into eternity. Begins now. The alpha point is here and now. But it lasts. It endures. And it overflows and culminates in glory. Revelation tells us that Jesus is the light of heaven. We will need no sun or desk lamp. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. I have come into the world as light, Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I don't know how dark your life feels right now. I don't know how dark your life looks right now. But my command to you, my imploring of you, my begging of you, is look to Christ to see your circumstances as he does. Look to Christ to see your sin as he does. Look to Christ to see who he is in the midst of whatever storm you're in the midst of whatever darkness you feel. He will not let you remain in darkness. You'll be touched by it. But it will not overcome you. It can't. Light beats back darkness. Sometimes, most of the time, every time. Every blessed single time, light wins. Light wins. Light wins. That's its nature. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Man, you could play games with that verse out of context, could you not? If you just grab 47, how many pot-smoking hippie Jesuses are alive and talked about in the world today in the minds of fallen men? Because of thoughts like this. Well, Jesus isn't judgmental. Christians are judgmental. You judgmental judges. Jesus did not come the first time to judge, because the condemnation was already here. Did you remember that from 5 and 6, chapters 5 and 6? Jesus doesn't have to come to judge the world. Remember John 3. Remember John 3. The verdict comes. We love John 3:16, whosoever believes, right? What follows it? What's next? What's in 17 and 18? That the one who does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent. That's the reality for us. Jesus doesn't have to come to judge the world. The world is already, in that sense, judged, condemned, fallen in Adam. And what do we do? Jesus, why did you come? If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, to redeem the lost sheep of Israel. Does that sound familiar? What chapter was that? Who's the good shepherd? Who comes to rescue the lost sheep of Israel? It's John 10. That's the image and power of this for us. Jesus doesn't have to come to judge the world the first time. He must come to atone for sin and reconcile the people of God to God. He must do it forensically. He has to come to settle the guilt charge of all of us against God. Courtroom, justification. But he also has to come to unmake the damage. He has to come to bring restoration, that sanctification. Remember Calvin said that justification and sanctification are the twin benefits because they come at the same time and for the same reason? They come at the same time and for the same reason? What's the ground of our justification? What's the ground of our sanctification? Our union with Christ, being united to Christ. That's why he came, to wrestle and answer the twofold problem of sin, our guilt, our fallen nature. And he does so by atoning for our guilt and by transforming our nature, giving us a new heart. We spent some time on that last week. He comes to save the world. That's why he came the first time. Hebrews says the same thing. He comes the first time to atone for sin. He will come again. What happens at his second coming? The day of judgment. Don't take my words for it. Take Jesus's. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. It's not that there's no judge. We do not live in a judgeless creation. We are not free to be judge according to our own rules, our own standards, our own imaginations. Rather, there is a standard, there is a judge, and he has made himself known to us, so that the one who rejects Christ and does not receive Christ's words has a judge. What's the judge? The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. This is not a judge-free life. This life will be atoned for or pronounced condemned. That's it. That's the function of hell. Function of hell is the place where people take ownership of their sin and pay for its penalty forever. That's hell's purpose. To bear the wrath of God forever for your sin. By what standard will God judge us? By ethical standards we create? By morality as a cross comparison. Better than Hitler, not quite as good as Mother Teresa. What are my chances? We giggle because we're in church and we know the answer. How many people outside the walls of this church or any other this morning actually have that as their plan? Better than Hitler, not as good as Mother Teresa. Can I get in? Let me take the good on one side. Let me take the bad on the other side. And let's weigh them. No, that's not the way the standard works. It's not what God says. It's not what's true in his word. The one who rejects Christ and does not receive his words, does not receive the things that he speaks as things the Father has spoken, who does not see the life of Christ as the life that God lives among us. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Why, Jesus? Why are you the standard? Why are your words the standard? Why is your teaching and your authority, why is that the standard? He says in 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment." Wait a minute. Jesus got marching orders? Yes. Yes. He comes with a purpose, and that purpose was not of his own imagination. A purpose was not of his own creation. He comes in the subordinate function of doing what God has commanded him to do. And what did God command? God commanded him to speak. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." The words of Jesus Christ are the words of God. So by what standard will we be measured against? We'll be measured against the word of God. We'll be measured against the statements of Jesus Christ. But friends, before you despair, remember, today is a day of grace. Today is a day of grace. There will be a judgment day, but it's not this day. There will be an accounting, but it's not today. Today, I give you the same charge. Believe. Believe. Listen to verse 50. "And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore," Jesus speaking, "I say as the Father has told me." Why does Jesus come? To call the lost sheep of Israel to himself, to pay for their sins, to reconcile them to God so that they can live in fellowship and love with God, for God, unto God, for the rest of their life. We begin now. That's what we're doing this morning. That's what you get to do with your whole life in this world. And it's what we will do together with the saints of old and the saints of new, gathered together in the throne room of God forever and ever and ever, worshiping him. We spent some significant time last week looking at the calling of Isaiah, which in many ways seems to us as a miserable calling, a calling to take a beautiful flourishing tree and chop it down to a stump, a calling of loneliness, a calling of difficulty. But let us remember that within the stump that he chopped the tree down to remains the seed of promise, the seed who would come. Jesus is the promise of God, start to finish in the Old Testament. And he's the truth of God, the revelation of God, the giver of God's goodness, and the displayer of God's power to us now. And back then, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything God promised. The stump didn't die. The stump grew life in the Son and grafted all the Gentiles into him. How many of you are not of Jewish descendancy? You're Johnny come lately, like me. Grafted in. Grafted in. Isaiah's ministry was not in vain. And this is true throughout the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It's true in the life of the church. The church grows, it shrinks, it grows, it shrinks. At any given time, the number of people in the visible churches across the country, around the world, may shrink or grow. It might be more of a remnant. It might feel more prosperous and blooming. Different churches have different seasons. Local bodies express in growth or loss, pruning and flourishing. But the reality is that God wins, that the gospel goes forth, and that unbelief, even in the face of the spectacular miracles of Jesus, even in the face of the powerful statements that Jesus makes, there remains unbelief in the world. Those Jewish authorities are accountable for their unbelief because they did not receive the one that God has sent. But at the same time, many Jews did believe, so much so that they took the gospel to the Gentiles, that they too would believe. And generation after generation, God has drawn those from ethnic Israel and those from all other ethnicities to himself continually, day after day, week after week. The gospel is for the nations. The gospel is to spread like wildfire over all the earth. But there are seasons where it's just a remnant that's visible. And that's okay. We don't know what season we're called to, but we know the God who calls us into the season we are in, into the season or era that he has planned for us. In other ways, when we read verse 45, read it this way: and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Consider it this way. This is, I forget his name, forget it. Whoever sees me in the miracles I perform, Ritterboss, thank you, Herman Ritterboss. Ritterboss says it this way: whoever sees me in the miracles I perform sees the glory of him who sent me. Whoever sees me in the miracles I perform sees the glory of him who sent me. And friends, we too, like Christ, are sent. By what standard will we be held accountable to God? By the standard of Jesus, the word that he has spoken. So let me ask you this question. What will you say on the last day? What will you say on Judgment Day, standing before the supreme judge of all things? What will you say? I can tell you what I think I'll say. I'll say, you made me new. You made me new. I don't deserve to be here. I wasn't good enough. I wasn't smart enough. I wasn't nifty enough. Certainly wasn't eloquent enough. But you made me new. This is what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5. The apostle Paul says this, starting at verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, union with Christ, he is a new creation. In fact, you can even drop the Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's how it reads in the Greek. New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. Its authorship, its foundation is not in me or my sincerity or my desire or my effort. Why do I believe? It's because of God. We asked that question last week. Why do you believe and not your neighbor? The answer is always grounded in God, not I. If your knee-jerk reaction is I blank, you failed. Come back to the text and read it the way God wrote it. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Reconciled us. You have a relationship with God that lasts eternally, and it's a peaceful one. Why? Because you've been reconciled to God. But that's not all. He also gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He invites us in to participate in his greatest purpose on the planet, to draw God's people into himself that they would worship him forever. We get to be a part of that, friends. It's not just that we're reconciled to God, but then we take on and engage in the ministry that we have benefited from. How? By proclamation, by speaking. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The darkness has no hold on you, friend. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It's a message. It's a story that needs telling. It's filled with information that needs conveying. Verse 20, therefore we are, not we might be, not we could be, not we could choose to be, but we are by virtue of our union with Christ. This is who we are, Christian. Do you wonder who you are? Do you wonder what you're like? This is what you're like. This is who you are. You are ambassadors of Christ or for Christ. God making his appeal through us. Therefore, Paul says this, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you search through the scripture, especially in the New Testament, you'll see these invitations. Come to me, all you who are weary, right? That's an invitation. It's also a command. It's also a command. Come. You must come. But here we see Paul also imploring. So I don't care what style you pick. If you want to be an inviter, invite. You want to be an implorer, implore. If you want to be a command, be a command. Jesus is not afraid of it. Jesus got a commandment. That's what verse 49 means. Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. Jesus has a commandment? Yeah, and it's not in the top 10. What to say? And what to speak, we too, friends, are given a commandment. What to say and what to speak. How? How do we speak? How do we say? How do we do this? We look to Christ. We point to Christ. We invite to Christ. We implore that people would put their faith in Christ. And we command all people everywhere to repent and believe. Who? Believe what? Believe stories? No. Believe historical accuracies? No. To believe in the exalted Christ. To meet him, to know him, and to know who God is as a result of that relationship. So Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's a command. Be reconciled to God. Verse 21. Here's the core of our message. For our sake. That's your sake. That's my sake. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're not righteous before God on the day of judgment because of what we've said or because of what we've done. We're righteous on the day of judgment because of what Christ has said, because of what Christ has done. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has determined to use crazy people like us to bring others to himself. So my application for us this morning, if you can call it that, is to invite, to implore, to command. But whatever you do, speak. In a world that wants you silent, speak. Do it graciously. Do it gently. Do it in humility and tenderness. Why? Because it'll be more effective? Not necessarily, but because we are to proclaim Christ. And we cannot point to Christ and say violently or obnoxiously, serve the one who came not to be served. The one born in the manger, the one riding in as king on a donkey. That's the guy we speak for. So we don't get to speak from giant white horses and powerful palaces. We speak from dirt roads. We speak from mangers. We speak in raggedy clothes. But friends, we speak. We speak as ones who are making God's appeal to trust Christ. And by our trust in Christ, by our union in Christ, by our belief, we can know with certainty who God is, what he's like, and most importantly, we can know with certainty that we have peace with him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your self-disclosure. we are grateful that you have sent Christ to make yourself known to us. And Father, we acknowledge freely that we are unworthy, that we are unworthy to receive the testimony of Christ, that we are unworthy to receive the work of Christ, let alone the words of Christ that give life. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would shine the light of the gospel of grace on our lives, that you would give us strength to endure, that you would give us patience and compassion with those who are adversarial towards us. And, Father, I pray that you would put a deep humility in us, a deep gratitude in us, that we would live and love and learn to speak as you have lived and loved and spoken according to your Father in heaven, who, by the way, is our Father. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done. And all God's people agree.